Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 15 to 17. Not a great long passage. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And God will help us and bless us in the teaching of this small portion of the Word of God. Again, you'll notice you won't notice because I put some handouts here in case you want a copy of some notes that carry you through such a short period of time. And it's entitled The Enemies of the Spiritual Life, and it has some things to say in this passage which are helpful. So if you want one, just pick one up or put the rest of them in the table at the back and it may be of help. The enemies of the spiritual life. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. John in this letter has already given us valuable information. If you've been walking through some of the parts of the letter of 1 John, very, very wonderful things to be found in there. He has given us valuable information time after time after time. The basis of the Christian life is knowing God and fellowshipping with Him. The tests of the Christian life are obedience to the Word of God, limitation of the Son of God, and affection for the people of God. And then just crowded into the short portion of 1 John 2, the spiritual stages of the Christian life, children, young men, and fathers. Now he wants to tell us that there are enemies to the spiritual life. Enemies. Read 1 John 2, 15 to 17, and you don't get that particular information in detail. It says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abideth forever. But in the context and in the lineage of what we would be reading another few verses further, he's going to be telling us of the spiritual stages of the Christian life and how it applies to this particular passage. Well, I in my own little notes, I've made a little bit of history. I like writing some history and information that is part of what is going on in 1 John. One of the epic battles of the Asian sphere, World War II, was the 1941 battle for Singapore. Now, I was alive then on planet Earth, but not very old. But I was an avid follower of what was going on in World War II. Pearl Harbor was history. The Japanese had overrun most of the South Pacific, and everyone knew that the island colony of Singapore would be the next target, and it was. Singapore, however, was thought by many to be impregnable, especially by the British. Huge 15-inch guns pointed toward the sea from where the attack was expected to come. Almost 100,000 British troops were on guard there. Some of the mightiest ships in the Royal Navy were at the ready. And if you knew much about the British Navy, it ruled the waves, and there was two of their greatest ships there to repulse the enemy. One was the Prince of Wales, and one was the Repulse. The Repulse was one of the most powerful and revered ship that was ever put into action at that time. So with 100,000 men on one end of the island and another two big powerful ships like that, they were not too worried about what was going on. Then the Japanese struck, not as expected from the sea, but from the mainland. And after the ships had been enticed out of the sea, they were sunk by dive bombers. In 3 days, it was all over. The impossible had happened. and happened fast. Singapore had surrendered. And the point to be made by that in connection with our little text tonight is spiritually the same is true. The point is made simply that it does not matter how well you are defending or how well you are prepared. If you are not defending against the right enemy from the right direction at the right time and in the right way, you are vulnerable and might well fall. And spiritually that is true. The enemy is Satan. We know that we can expect him to attack. And 1 Peter 5 verses 8 to 9 has something to say about that. I'll turn you to 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. Because it's complementary to what we're going to say. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And that is a commentary on exactly what we had been looking at in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. The enemy is Satan. We know that we can expect him to attack at any time he wishes to do. We also know that the Bible teaches us that Satan will try to keep us from knowing God and fellowshipping with him. The real aim of a Christian who is knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior is that we will get to know God and fellowship with him. Nothing could be better in the life of a human being than to know God personally and to fellowship with him. Imagine a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner like me, saved by the grace of God, and we could say to anybody who asks, I know God. He's my friend. He is the one who has saved me by his grace. And not only is he about to do that and keep that thing the way we really wanted it to be, but we have the opportunity at any moment of time to fellowship with him. I don't think that we really understand what it means when at any moment in time, when we've been saved by the grace of God, to be able to wake up in the middle of night and not say, oh no, I'm awake again, but we can just look into the darkness of the ceiling of our little bed and say, Father. And we can talk to him. And we can say, like the little hymn does, he walks with me and he talks with me and it tells us exactly what we have, instant access to the God of eternity, and what a precious thing that is. That's caught and developed a little bit in our little talk tonight. However, often when we think about resisting Satan, we fail to consider how he attacks, how he works. We think first about our activities and we try and avoid certain attitudes. And we have a whole bunch of things we don't do. And I can remember when I first thought about this, we don't drink and chew and go with girls who do and all sorts of things. But that's not what a relationship to God is all about. The truth is that the most intense attacks of Satan are not mainly in the area of our habits and our actions and attitudes, but come from a much deeper level, the level of our affections. We love the Lord Jesus. He cares about us. And that relationship should get stronger and firmer and more permanent and more blessed. The longer we know him, the greater he grows. And we can't live long enough. We can't know him soon enough to not know and be blessed by the affection that we have in a wonderful Savior. But on the other hand, Satan knows that and he isn't happy about it. And he will, in every opportunity possible, deal with us if we're not careful. Satan's greatest plan is to cause us to love some values that squeeze the living God out of our lives. He wants to substitute things that we will have affection for, a desire with. Often it can be the things that come from a history past. And the Bible tells us, especially in 1 John, that is something that we need to be careful of, and it's something that he teaches very clearly in 1 John. It is based on the unfailing principle, what we love is what shapes us, and we love the Lord Jesus, and we we love Him. The greatest spiritual battle we will ever be engaged in is the battle between God and Satan for the control of our hearts and minds. So our passage begins, "Do not love the world." And we have to understand clearly what John means by the terms world and worldliness. It's been commonly defined in our past as the activity level, a list of things we do not do and places we do not go. And you all grow up with your own list and in some form still have one. All of us have a limit of the things that we're not comfortable in moving closer to the world in which we live and further away from our love for the Lord Jesus. You all grew up with your own list and some form still have one. It's not the Bible's idea of worldliness, even though the concept of worldliness is very biblical. Unless you understand what the world and worldliness and the world really mean, you cannot defend against them as spiritual enemies. 1 John 2:15-17 has a little bit to say, but surrounding it before and after in our text, you might want to read at your leisure and know that God cares about us and He keeps us from the evil one. And so the world is passing away, he says, and all its lusts or desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. I think often as I've been talking to young people and in classes and things like that, that's one of the things we were discussing. The world is passing away and all of its desires, because they are younger and they go for the gusto and they think that the things that they are involved in will never pass away. But the Bible says the world is passing away and all its desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And that is what we'll think about again tonight. And these verses express a great tension between a love for the world and a love for God. The love of the world and the love of God. Is this tension that fades with time and maturity? I remember as a young fellow with all the temptations and all the pressures, came at various ages of my young life, and I remember that was just hoping that stuff would fade away. I would not be under the pressure and the tension and also sometimes the love for some of the things as a young Christian and not knowing how to handle those things. Some grown adults don't know how to handle them even now. But is it reserved for youth only? No. Do you grow out of it? John says, no, you never grow out of that temptation. He's talking, you remember, to people at various ages of not time, but spiritual accountability and experience. He talks to little children. They are newborns, and he wants them to know that Satan never gives up. We rely upon the Word of God and the Son of God and other resources and the support of other people. And we want the little children to know. And children and young men and fathers. And he's asking us to be very careful what we have as a spiritual resource. And to each he says, love not the world nor the things in the world. And he talks about the desires that flow through our minds and spirit from time to time. And the world and worldliness is very flexible and never goes away. And there he starts us on verse 15, the nature of the world. The nature of the world. The word used for world here is cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S. It's used 184 times in the New Testament. Imagine the word world, as God uses it, occurs 184 times in the New Testament. Do you think God was involved with a desire to keep us sharp about that kind of an issue? Is He going to tell it to us once and then leave us on our own? 184 times it tells us in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that the world, the cosmos, is a threat to kingdom people. It refers to a world order. the world cosmos, a system that stands in 100% opposition to God and His kingdom. And Satan is the god of the world, and he's not a friend of God. And so we have to keep a close attention to our own lives, our thought lives, our actions, our finances, our desire to share the Word of God, having a burden for people who are lost that God has put in our way. And if we're struggling with the issues that Satan is twisting our arms about, and we do not know that this world system is the enemy of God and it's our enemy, then we are going to be losers in the battle for the hearts of men. It has three different uses in the New Testament. It has the name of the cosmos means the physical world, John 1:10. The created world, the world was made by Him, the Bible says. We have an obligation to use and treat it wisely. It's a gift from God. The second is the human world, the people world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I can't think of a time far enough back that I didn't know that portion from the Word of God. I'd stop my dad at supper table and ask him if I could say it to him. I think he got tired of that, but he gave me a whole lot of other ones. But that is a different use of the world. It's all mankind, people, we should love that world. It is the world for which Christ died and to which Christ asked us to go with the gospel. But the way that we're listening to it tonight in this small portion is the spiritual world. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It can be defined as Satan's system for opposing God, a spiritual force with values in direct opposition to the kingdom of heaven. It is well organized and is one of Satan's powerful ways and his efforts to stress us in our Christian life. The third meaning is by far the most common in the New Testament, by the way, and is what John is talking about here. Think about it clearly, because it is the spiritual value system that we're told do not love. The fact is now, as in John's time, we frequently do love this world system in very subtle ways, sometimes without knowing it, and often without admitting it. We have a love for the world. John, in his writing, tells us that three things we ought to know about this cosmos, what it is and does. Number one, it is a system or order based on certain values and beliefs. It is an ordered set of values and structure, the opposite to chaos. It is a clever plan. It is the attractive and seductive cosmos. It has a real appeal to man. Satan always packages this message and value system attractively and seductively, and he is the deceiver still. It demands conformity to the values. It is coercive. That is why Romans 12:2 says, "Do not let the world pour you into its mold." So we have to think all the time as the forces of the evil one come upon us in very subtle ways, and with some sort of idea that no harm can come of it, we need to know that God knows best. And God the Holy Spirit, living in our mortal bodies, one of His functions is to remind us that we do not need to love the world. We trust in the living God. And then our next point is it leaves God out. It can easily leave God out. There's no place for the living God in this world system, and therefore no place in the hearts of men who embrace it. There is room for everything else, good and bad, but there's no room for God. Now, from verse 15, which says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him," we need to just draw your attention to a couple of things. Two things from verse 15. It presents two kingdoms to choose from. It presents two loves, the world and the Father. Love for God is exclusive. He doesn't share it with another. And verse 15, the second part of verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. It's an either or an or. You can't shift back and forth depending on when you're in this building and maybe you've been reading your Bible. It presents two kingdoms to choose from. And you have to make those choices on a regular basis. It's just not something you can say, well, there may have been a time when I was young, I didn't understand all these things, but I love God and I follow Him. And I might even be able to say that in recent times I actually loved Him. But that is not always so. Point number two, from verse 15, there is no middle ground. Divided loyalty is not possible because it is affection that is at stake. Divided loyalty is considered adultery. That is what four or five times the Scripture says, that we are an adulterous people because we do not love God even though we claim to do. James 4:4 puts it this way, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And as this world gets more bizarre all the time, and lifestyles and things that even our government allows to be moving in our world, and it just scares me to think about it. And I think of my little grandchildren. There's six or eight of them. I don't even keep count. But we're praying with the Lord to give their parents wisdom to keep them from the evil one, and to teach them the precepts of the Word of God. And those, my daughters, two boys, twin boys, and their older sister, they know what their parents are teaching them on a daily basis. They're happy to be able to tell their grandpa and their grandma that they love the Lord Jesus, that the cosmos they are interested in is not being influenced. But Satan has the power to drive their minds into things that are not harmful then, but lead to a whole different line of thinking and doing. And the same with my two other sons and their boys. And we're asking God on a positive basis to keep them from the evil one. Teach them those things. Remind them of those things. And thank God for that. Just want you to note a couple of things from verse 15. It presents two kingdoms to choose from. It presents two loves, the world and the Father. Love for God is exclusive. God does not share His glory and His power and His righteousness with anybody else. And yet Satan, when he comes into the life of young people and right through till the age days that we have, it is sometimes very difficult to see any problem in the way that Satan is involved in our lives. There's no middle ground. We can't divide our loyalty between God and the world, and we need to remember that. And so we have in our text tonight a few things that are simple but very, very important. Who would have thought that we would have grandchildren and their parents who were raised in a Christian home, who learned the Word of God, memorized it, got involved in Sunday school, and got involved with Christian people and committed their lives to honoring the Lord Jesus, that we'd have to, again and again, as we pray for them every night, that God would keep them from the evil one. And then when they get away to university and other places, we pray for them with great fervor. Well, the second main point from our text, 15 to 17, is the things that are in the world, verse 16. The lust of the flesh, three things. The things that are in the world for people, including you and me. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. When it's something we're talking about at your age and my age, it isn't as simple and as obvious as little children growing up or young people. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life can just sneak up on us and engage our minds and our decisions and our beliefs and the things that come into the life of an older Christian can involve money and opportunity and jobs and prestige and sports and especially having gathered a whole lot of things together to get a few more steps higher in the financial world in which we live. The first thing he mentions is the lust of the flesh. Lust means strong desire. A neutral word used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He lusts after us. It's with a huge desire the Holy Spirit wants to take us in our need and because we belong to Jesus Christ. And he wants to make sure he has hold of us. And our desires are his desires. And his desires is to keep us from the evil one. And so the lust of our lives, the Holy Spirit is desiring to care for us. Do we ever thank the Holy Spirit for his care for us? See, we're not used to praying to the Holy Spirit, are we? Well, if you have trouble with that, thank the Lord Jesus for the privilege and then thank the Holy Spirit for living in us. And he says, I will abide with you forever. No matter how deep you get in not understanding what these scriptures say about the will of God for our lives, he will never leave us or forsake us. He wants to keep directing our heart and our mind and our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And someday we're going to see him face to face. Well, the flesh is the next thing it says. The lust of the flesh. Our sinful nature, which is always in a state of rebellion against God. That's what the flesh is. Always in rebellion against God. And the operating principle is self-indulgence, selfishness, the pleasure principles. Me rather than God. And be a getter and not a giver. And this is something that we need to remember. Love not the world. That is the word eros. Eros, that we can love the world. It's not the word phileo in which we can love God. It can be eros, which is our love directed to the people who do not love the Lord Jesus. John is saying your feet may never enter a wrong place or do a wrong deed. He's saying that not only that, but you can still be shot through with worldliness. The Spirit is captured in the little ditty. I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. I sent out invitations to I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the sandwiches while I drank all the tea. I'm glad I had a tea party for I, myself, and me. One of the things that we can be sucked into as nice Christian people is our world begins to evolve in the things that focus on ourselves, our homes, our money, our reputation, our many other things. They belong to God too. And he wants us to know that John is saying that that is very possible. The lust of the eyes is the next one. The operating principle is acquire. Let's get some things. Let's have some envy. And if it turns to temporary greed, we'll deal with the Lord with that later. But it's something that always burned in our soul. And sometimes I think all of us have some sort of a sense of things we need and want and we want to be blessed by them. And we have never had God's approval and we just thought that he understood. But if we're not careful, we can get right up to our hips in things in our minds and hearts and our opinions and the delegation of our energy and many other things that the Lord is disappointed in. And if what we're saying tonight just gives you a little crack, a little niche, that the lust of the eyes keeps taking me away from focusing on the Lord Jesus. The operating principle is acquire, get, envy, and greed. We don't call it that. We talk about advancing. The notable identifiers are possessions and attention and power and prestige and ways we compete and I'm committed to get what my eyes see. And that's what he's talking us about. George Barna tells us that it shows up. Do you know, does George Barna, does that name mean anything to you? He will send you free some documents on a monthly basis. He's not an old man. He's a young man. He's a very committed Christian. I've met him once, talked to him briefly. Now, he's in the business of estimating the businesses of this world. He's in the business of helping Christians and spiritual endeavors and Bible colleges and churches and many other things about their financial needs and their financial resources and how he sees a way that we can be sucked into the things of this world. He's a delightful believer in Jesus Christ. Here's one of the things he said. He says, if you go on welfare and tithe the welfare check that you're getting as a Christian, what we spend on average church income would increase by 35%. That if he says, you were stuck as a Christian with just the what you can get through welfare. He said, if every Christian went on welfare, even the matter that they're maybe near the top of the financial world, he says, it tells us again and again and again when we divide up the things that we have and send them to various things of our family and our cottages and our cars and our homes and our ambitions and many other things. He said, the average income from Christians in North America, if they all went on welfare and tithed their welfare, God's resources would increase by 35%. It's hard to swallow that, isn't it? But that's the kind of hearts we can have. And there are other examples in Eve. She saw the fruit and it was good, although she was told not to eat it. Achan saw a goodly Babylonish garment and he wasn't to touch it. And David saw Bathsheba and he knew he was God's choice for the nation of Israel. But all of them failed because all of us are vulnerable to look in the mirror and say, I deserve the things I want. And that's one of the things that destroys our service for the Lord and our love for the Lord Jesus and our care for God's people. We have to be careful every day. Example of bios, which is that in the Bible, is in James chapter 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods, that's bios, that's the stuff we collect. That's the stuff we want. That's the stuff we kind of go against our principles because we like it too much. And he says, that is what I'm talking about. Whoever has this world's goods or bios and sees that his brother has needs and closes his heart against him, how dwells the love of God in him? As soon as we're fulfilling our own needs and our own wants, we begin to lose interest in God's people that we ought to be helping by what he's blessed us with. How unlike the Lord Jesus. He was not self-indulgent. He was a servant. He had no home. But he came into the world to die for me and you. His eyes were on the need of the world, compassion on the multitudes. And he came into this world with humility because he loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. The final little point I want to make is the contrast with the world in verse 17. So verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. And it could be better translated, the world passes away and all of its desires. Lust has a bad connotation, but when we think we're good, it's our desires. But he that does the will of God abides forever. We got to decide on a frequent basis. Today as I go downtown, today when I go to work, or today when I make some decisions, do I need to change my house? Will my car not continue to work for me? Many things. We have to make some decisions about those things. Pride in what we possess, status in its symbols and toys. And that is how we can often miss God's best. And so he says, how do you decide? Answer the question, is this God's will? How will it affect my relationship with God? So the passing world keeps after us. The will of God is always with us. It's based on the Word of God, and it abides forever. Literally, we will be comfortable in the presence of God forever. Not just eternity. Are you comfortable in God's presence tonight? As you look at me, do you know if anything been burning in my soul that would make me feel a bit uncomfortable as I'm talking to you? Only you know for yourself. But it's something in three little verses from 1 John 2, 15 to 17, that simple stuff from the Word of God, but it's something we need to talk about once in a while. With this I close. William Kelly. Does William Kelly ring a bell with you? Anybody can give me a two-minute précis of William Kelly? Well, I have a lot of William Kelly's books. They're very hard to read. And so I just wait for once a year when Eunice comes into my library and hauls out some of those books and dusts them off. He's quite a Bible teacher, but he's not very very flowing in his way of teaching the Word of God. He's too bright for me. But he had a great ability as a fairly young fella in the Greek language. And when he was a young man, a relative arranged an interview for him at Trinity College Dublin. And when you said in those days, Trinity College Dublin, you're putting him on the pinnacle of an education as a young man. They didn't know he was a believer in Jesus Christ. Trinity College Dublin is a prestigious gateway to a superior future, academically and financially. If you want your life made and you want the best in life, then you needed to go there. So they asked him if he would write a set of exams to see where he stood. Well, it could have been more like him just to say, no, I don't want to do that, but he did. He sat down and wrote the set of exams. And a group of professors read and marked his papers, and they were enthused at first, excited next, and stunned by the caliber of what he had done. Kelly himself did not seem to be moved or excited by their accolades. He just handed in the paper and went out and walked home. Finally, one of the professors looked at Kelly in the eye and said, look, we are offering you the chance of a lifetime. Aren't you interested in making a name for yourself in the world? And Kelly looked him straight in the eye and said, sir, which world are you talking about? And he never, never moved an inch toward those things. And that was what he said. Indeed, which world? And that's the thing we're going to have to think about when we come to those pivotal times in our life. We have to know which world we're willing to savor. And we come to three small conclusions. A believer is not to be conformed to this world, but to be controlled by the Word of God. The Word of God is the antidote to worldliness. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. A believer, number two, is to be separated by his character and his choices, not by avoiding a list of activities, but by living a different set of values that are just burned into our soul by God the Holy Spirit. Do you let the Holy Spirit keep touching your mind and thought and emotions? And when He gives you something straight out of your eyes and you're looking in, well, I think the ladies are going to think about this when they go. When they go into this place to shop. When is that? Tomorrow? Ladies, remember this. Remember William Kelly. But anyway, that's what it says a believer has to make choices. He must be motivated by love for Christ, not to be spiritually elite, but because he wants to love the Lord more and things less. And so that is what our little talk talks about. There's a battle going on. It's in my mind and heart. We may not be what we think we are, but God wants us to be different people. Rudyard Kipling, another famous poet that I used to like to read, and he wrote a poem on the Battle of Shanghai. It came to my mind when I thought of that war in the Second World War, but Rudyard Kipling was writing about a battle in Shanghai, and he said, that battle waged strong and true and terrible. And he said, some men died from shrapnel, others died in pain, but some died inch by inch playing silly little games. You're in a spiritual battle. There's no time for playing silly little games, because in three simple verses from 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17, it starts with, do not love the world. And if we ignore that, we're going to go into eternity playing silly little games. God help us to love him enough and respond enough and be gloriously blessed because we have a wonderful Savior.